Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel. We're going to look at chapter 10 and the last few verses of that chapter, starting in verse 17 through verse 27. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Up to this point, Saul has been identified as the ruler of Israel, anointed as a prince, but now we find him publicly proclaimed as the king. Starting in verse 17 of chapter 10. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" And Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship. And he wrote them in a book and laid it upon the Lord. Laid it before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Amen. May God bless his word. Let's pray. Sovereign God, you are the ruler of all things, even the hearts of men. So we pray that you would work in us tonight. We ask that you would use your word to cut us and to heal us. Father, by your Spirit, would you show us your need, show us our need, and lead us to your Son. Teach us from your law and help us to understand the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Long live the king. It's a phrase that's been used throughout the centuries when a monarch ascends to a throne. It was said of the kings in England, France, even in Poland, and across the world. And we find it here tonight in our text before us. Israel wanted a king, wanted a king like everyone else around them. Back in chapter 8, they demanded that Samuel tell God to give them one. And though in doing this, they were rejecting the Lord as their sovereign, out of compassion, out of mercy, God said he would give them what they wanted. So Samuel sent the people back to their homes and told them to wait for the Lord to choose the man who would be their leader. And choose he did. Saul, the son of Kish, was to be the prince over the people of Israel. And in the passage before us, he is crowned king. There is a lot more going on here than a mere coronation service. First, confrontation. In our cultural context, we have a love-hate relationship with confrontation. We are entertained when others are confronted with their misdeeds, but not so much when it happens to us. But sometimes it's necessary. And we see at the beginning of our text tonight that Israel needs confronting. Verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. Saul was about to be formally declared the king of Israel. Most of the nation, they had been kind of in the dark regarding what had recently happened. They didn't know about how the lost donkeys led to the finding of a ruler. They weren't there when Samuel anointed Saul and also assured him that God had in fact chosen him. And most of them didn't see Saul prophesy, and even those that did didn't quite understand what in the world was going on. Now all would become clear. Saul was to be the ruler of Israel. Everyone would see their new sovereign, a new chapter, a new beginning. What a happy day this was going to be. What a joyous occasion, right? Well, not so fast. With all the people gathered together, Samuel declared, verse 18, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." Samuel began here by recounting God's past mercy. He reminded them about how the Lord rescued them from slavery in Egypt, yet not just from Pharaoh, but from all their enemies. For decades, God had been their faithful deliverer. And how did they respond? How did they react to God's steadfast love? What did they do in light of His saving work? Samuel said, verse 19, "But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to Him, 'Set a king over us.'" Israel was confronted with their sin. God had been so kind to them. He had set His love and affection upon them. He had chosen them to be His people. They didn't deserve it. They were puny. They were insignificant. They were sinners. And yet God was merciful. But now Israel was rejecting Him. He was their true king, their real helper in time of need. And yet they wanted another. They wanted some half-baked hero with a crown, rather than a God who loved them, cared for them, and had saved them. However, hasn't Samuel already said all this before to them? I mean, hasn't he already confronted them with this particular sin? And still, they continued in their defiance. So why is he bringing it up again? It's because they hadn't repented. And out of compassion, God wanted to give them another opportunity to do so. Remember, He does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, but wants them to turn from their sin and live. So Samuel's words were initially meant to wound them, to cut them to the heart. "Look at how you have treated the God who has loved and blessed you. Look at how you have responded to His saving mercies. You have returned His faithfulness with unfaithfulness." But His words here were also meant to heal them. God still loved them. You know, He could have just had Samuel get everyone together, identify Saul as the king, and then send everyone on their merry way, and that'd be it. But God didn't do that. His holiness wouldn't stand for it. Their sin must be confronted. And neither would His love allow it. He cared for these people, so much so He wanted them to turn from their sin. It was not too late to do so. God confronts us in our sin for the same reasons. His words are sometimes intended to wound us, because we too have sinned against the Lord. Where do you need to be confronted tonight? Self-centeredness? is everything about you and what you want? Not about God? Not about His revealed will? Are you selfish in how you spend your time? How you use your money? How about worldliness? In the morning, what's the most important thing that you do? Something God-directed or world-focused? Throughout the day, do your thoughts remain primarily turned towards passing pleasures rather than on serving Christ and neighbor at your job, school, or at home? Or are you lacking in self-control, full of anger, discontentment, or lust? Like the Israelites, are you too rejecting God? Whatever it is, He is confronting you right here tonight. His words are meant to wound you, to cut you to the heart, that you might repent of sin. But He also wants to heal you. He wants you to remember that in Christ, He delivers sinners. He wants you to know that He is compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That His gospel is a healing balm. So turn from particular sins that are plaguing you right now. Turn from them. Repent. Run away. And understand that a broken and contrite spirit God will not despise. So come to Him. Confrontation. That's what we see here. Next, though, clarity. After calling the people out on their sin, Samuel went ahead with announcing the identity of the king. Now, he could have just, he could have just declared, "Saul is your guy." He knew who God's choice was. Yet, very likely, they wouldn't have just believed Samuel's testimony. They had been listening to him a whole lot lately. So just standing up and telling everyone wasn't really going to work. So how would he do it? How would he let the people know the identity of their divinely appointed ruler? Well, our text tells us through the casting of lots. Recall Proverbs 16:33. The lot cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God was going to use this process to publicly identify His choice for king. And yet, this is once again the Lord being kind to His people. Samuel's words, they really should have been enough for them. All that was needed was for God's prophet to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord, Saul is the man. He is the king." But the Lord knew these stubborn people. And so He used another method of speaking, one involving providence. And clearly, as we look at verses 20 and 21, God was in control here. When the lot was cast as to which tribe, it just so happened to fall upon Benjamin, didn't it? And it was done again, landing on Kish's clan, and then on his family. And finally, surprise, surprise, upon Saul himself. What a shocker. And in a sense, it is a bit unexpected. Remember Jacob's blessing of Judah back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Saul, though, he's not from Judah. He's from Benjamin. So in conjunction with this, and you might remember from the book of Judges, his tribe's recent past regarding what happened with the Levite and the concubine and the civil war, this election likely raised a few eyebrows. What's he doing being selected? He's a Benjaminite. But this was not surprising to Samuel. He knew God's will. Through the casting of lots, the Lord was simply clarifying it to everyone else. However, what do we learn here from this? Well, to begin with, God chose something weak and foolish, the tribe of Benjamin and Kish's son Saul, to shame the strong. Conventional wisdom would have said, this guy right here, he can't be the man. He's from the tiniest tribe. Wrong choice. Yet God delights to use small things. Doing so deflates the arrogance of man that believes he knows better than God. And it shows the Lord's strength as well. If God can take a nobody from a virtual nothing tribe and use him to lead his people, then surely he must be mighty. Fast forward a bit into the New Testament. If he can take a group of persecuted disciples of Christ and use them to impact and transform the Roman world, then he also must be powerful. So then all praise ought to go to this mighty God spoken of here in this passage. For he delights to use the weak to shame the strong. Some of us perhaps think that God cannot use us. Among our co-workers, neighbors, or in this church, because we don't have a dynamic personality. And Pastor Cliff, I don't have a degree in philosophy or theology or something else. I'm not exceptionally gifted. But nothing could be further from the truth. God uses what the world would deem foolish to impact the lives of people. He did that with Christ and with the early church. Do it with you. Just seek to be faithful and a good steward of your time and your talents that God has given you. But we also learn here that the Lord is sovereign. So we talked about last time, there is a lot in this text that is concealed. For much of Saul's ascension to the throne, God's plan was largely hidden. Yet in this section, we begin to see light shine upon divine purposes. Saul is God's choice. And all throughout, the Lord has been at work, raising him up and now beginning to reveal his will. For us, there may be times where we may not see what the Lord is doing. We may not understand why a political figure has come to power, or an economic crisis has occurred, or a particular trial has happened in our lives. But just because we don't know doesn't mean that God is not active. No, he is at work. And when we need to have a clearer grasp of his will, he will lead us by his word and through providence. He will help us to know it. We are to simply seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and trust that everything else, including direction and understanding, will be added to us. Right now, you and I are to grow in our love for God, seek to live wisely as his word instructs, and trust him to bring clarity regarding his will when we need it. So, confirmation, clarity. Next, confusion. The lot had been cast. The choice had fallen upon Saul. Break out the bubbly. Bring out the fine china. Let's celebrate. Finally, the people get to meet their long-awaited sovereign. But verse 21, when they sought him, he could not be found. Saul was missing. Verse 22, therefore the people inquired further of the Lord. Has the man come yet? In other words, are you sure it's him? We can't find this guy. Maybe it's someone else. But why did Saul hide himself? Perhaps it was because he was afraid. Maybe he was humble. Could be that he didn't believe that God would really be with him. The truth is, we're not told why he ran away. What we do know is that the people were confused. "Where's this guy at?" they asked. Verse 21 tells us they tried to find him, but to no avail. He was now lost. And as was mentioned last week, there's a bit of irony here. Remember, as one commentator noted, that even though the Hebrew word for find is used some 13 plus times in chapters 9 and 10, there sure is a lot missing or concealed in these two chapters. Couldn't find the donkeys, couldn't find Samuel, and now add to that list the king. Who knows where he's at? But as this same commentator notes, this actually underscores a very important point: Israel's utter dependency upon God in all things. They can't even find their newly identified king. The Lord had to reveal where he was at. Look at verse 22. "Behold, he is hiding by the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. When he stood among the people, he was taller than any other people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" This moment would have never happened if it had been left up to them. They were so helpless, they couldn't find Saul hiding in the luggage. The lesson for us here is that we are a lot like Israel. Utterly and totally dependent upon God, even when we don't know it, even with things that are small. Andrew Bonar was a Scottish minister in the 19th century. The Lord used him in the midst of various revivals in that land. He had a very long ministry in that area of the world. He lived a relatively healthy life, 82 years, which in that day and age was quite uncommon. But as a young preacher, Bonar said, "Today, I was no less reminded of God's sovereignty and my dependence upon him by hearing of fellow minister Robert McShane's illness, he being threatened with consumption. But to me, God gives no small blessing in permitting me to labor for him in health with scarcely one single pain in my body. He has given me gifts which many have not." Bonar understood that in life, health, vocation, relationship, provision, spiritual development, in everything, he was totally dependent upon God. Some say, "I don't need Christianity because it's a crutch." In making such a claim, they're declaring, "I depend upon nothing but me." Yet such is the attitude of the illogical and the foolish. We are creatures made to count on someone outside of ourselves. And ultimately, we are made to rely upon God. In fact, we will only be truly happy and content when we are depending upon Him. So where are you at? First and foremost, leaning upon yourself or something bound up within this fallen world, or upon the God who loves sinners and has proven it in daily providences, general good gifts, and in Jesus Christ? Acknowledge your need for God in all things. You know what a good measuring stick for God dependency versus self-reliance is? Prayer. It's prayer. Personal, family, and congregational prayer. The person who prays much is the one who depends much upon the Lord. May God help each one of us to express our utter dependency upon Him by being more faithful in prayer. Confrontation, clarity, confusion, commandments. Next. After Saul was found, the rejoicing continues. You can envision a great party. Samuel, being the party pooper that he was, interrupted everything and told the people, verse 25, the rights and duties of the kingship, and wrote them in a book, laid it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. So we see here that the prophet, he went over the rights and duties of the kingship. Sounds kind of invigorating, exciting. You can imagine that while he was going over this stuff, some might have thought, boring. I wish you would stop. I wish you would hurry up. Or as they were returning home, saying to one another, that was great. That was so exciting. Except for the part where Samuel went over all those rules. But what he was doing was actually very necessary. In going over the rights and duties, Samuel was reminding the people of Deuteronomy 17. Where God told the people that one day they would ask for a king like the nations around them. But when this happened, their ruler would be subject to the laws of God. In other words, he was to act in a certain way. He couldn't just live and rule however he wanted. No, he was accountable. He was accountable to the Lord's righteous rules. This was something that Israel needed to be reminded of, and so did Saul. Perhaps some of you have heard the story of what happened to Puritan Robert Bruce. James the First, King of England and Scotland, had come with his entourage to church that day. While Bruce was preaching, the king and those who were with him, well, they began to talk. And as he continued to expound God's word, they persisted. Eventually, though, Bruce stops and he paused and said, the lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent. In this case, and in our text with Saul, we are reminded that no one is over God's law. Not king, not commoner, not me, not you. God's commands are meant to be listened to and obeyed by all of us. In fact, they have been given to us actually for our good. It was not only necessary that Saul and the people be reminded of God's law, but it was also instructive. They needed to be taught the details regarding the king, his responsibilities, and their own. It was for their good that Samuel go over these things with the people. It was freeing because the people would know what they were supposed to do and what the king was supposed to do. This is how God's commands work for us as well. The Lord has given them to us for our benefits. Parents, you don't tell your children. You do tell your children, don't stick that screwdriver into the light socket. You tell them that because you're trying to protect them. You want to guard them. You don't want anything to happen to them. You're not trying to limit their fun. You're actually trying to keep them out of harm's way. Similarly with God. He knows what's best for us. And His commands are given for our welfare. Sometimes people have this idea that God's commands, they squash human freedom and therefore personal happiness. But nothing could be further from the truth. Read Psalm 1 tonight when you get home. And you'll be reminded that Living life within the boundaries of God's law is actually real freedom and brings lasting joy. And to live outside of it, it's misery and enslavement. As Christians, we need to understand that true happiness comes from obeying God's law. Husbands and wives, that means you do not need to listen to the lie that says your spouse is not making you happy right now. They're inhibiting your freedom. But this other person is beginning to stir a fire within you that you have not felt for years. And it's liberating. So it's okay for you to develop this relationship further. No, it's not. What you need to do is you need to obey God's word. Be committed to your spouse. Seek to nurture and grow your marriage. And He will make you happy as you do so. He will free you from the tyranny and slavery of sin. Yet this is true not only regarding God's commands on marriage, but all of them. You want true happiness and freedom? Well, don't give in to things like lust, laziness, gluttony, and gossip. Obey God's commands. So we've seen here that there is a lot more going on than a simple coronation ceremony. And finally, we notice conflict. Conflict. Samuel eventually sent everybody home. In verse 26, Saul went back to Gibeah, but some valiant men went with him. Now, did they do so because he was so stately and regal looking? Was it because of his bulging muscles and his good looks? No, verse 26 tells us that God had touched their hearts to follow him. Perhaps this was the beginning of a faithful band of soldiers or some trusted advisors. Regardless, they must have been a wonderful source of encouragement and help to Saul. There was no way that the new king could rule by himself. And God had promised to aid him. And these guys were proof of God's help. It's never good when you feel like you're alone. You want to know that others are with you and are there to support you. And Saul had a measure of that with these guys. They would have been a blessing to him. And we're to seek to be that way to one another. Blessings, not burdens. Bringing encouragement, not despair. However, not everybody felt great about the new king. Look at verse 27. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" They despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Some detested God's anointed one. Even though the Lord had clearly marked him out in public through the casting of lots, still, they didn't believe. They thought, this guy's a nothing and a nobody. How can he do anything to help us? How can he save us? They hated Saul. But he was not the only anointed yet despised king that we come across in the Bible. In a much greater way, this is true of Jesus Christ. In fact, Genesis 3:15 tells us, it foretold that Christ's life would be one of conflict. And from Jesus' earliest days, this was true. Though a child, what did Herod seek to do? To kill him. And it got a lot worse throughout his ministry. Christ himself said, "Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." He knew that he would encounter trouble in this life. And he faced it. He was hated by many because of his message. They thought, what's so special about this guy? He's a nobody. Surely he can't be a king. He can't save us. Well, there were some that supported him. Others, like the Pharisees, sought to kill him. His life and ministry was filled with conflicts, and it culminated at the cross. Where do you stand with Christ tonight? Is your attitude like many in Jesus' day? Do you think, what can this Jesus really do for me? What can he do with my marriage, my children, my hardship, my fears, my sin? Friend, Jesus can save you. That's what he can do. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords who laid down his life for sinners. So he then is worthy of your praise. He is deserving of your allegiance. Won't you entrust yourself to his sovereign rule tonight? Gratefully lay down your life in humble service to him, regardless of the conflict that may come your way as a result. Follow the Savior, who willingly and gladly fell upon the cross in order to pay your debt. And do not be discouraged when things go against you. Jesus said, you will have trouble in this life because of me. But take heart. I have overcome the world. So take heart this week. Persevere. Love your Savior who first loved you. May God help us to do so this week. Let's pray. Almighty God, we humble ourselves before you because we are cognizant of the fact that our sins are many. We know that we need to be confronted with your law. We have not kept it. We praise you that you care enough for us, that you want us, that you would convict us and call us to turn away from the sin that so easily entangles. We pray for your sin, for your Spirit's help in this tonight. And we ask that you would enable us to turn our gaze upon Christ, who bore our curse, who has set us free from what sin deserves, everlasting condemnation. May you write a new song upon our hearts, cause us to rejoice, to pursue obedience afresh. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.